Let's pray. Father, you are a glorious God in whose eyes sin is unacceptable and in whose presence no sin can stand or remain. And yet you have called us to draw near to you. And so we cling to your beloved Son and seek to bring before you our worship, these hymns which we have sung, and the preaching and hearing of your word, and ask that you would be gracious to us, granting to us your Spirit, delivering us from all self-confidence, delivering us from all determination to do our own will, but that we would heed what we have just sung. We would hide your word in our hearts, that your word would be our guide, and therefore we would walk in the way which is pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, hear our cries in dependence upon you in the name of your beloved Son and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the challenge before me for this particular session is the endeavor to cover all but the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, that's an impossible task, and to do it in any way that's going to be fully treating that material. And so I'm going to give you, as it were, something of the survey of the book of Ecclesiastes, and depending on how the time goes, we may delve in a little more deeply into chapters 3 and 4 at the end of this. But I do want to give you something of a feel of the whole book. Now, if you come back this Lord's Day evening at North Bergen, I will be preaching from chapter 12. So I'm not going to focus much on chapter 12 this afternoon or this evening. That we'll come back to, because that's really the conclusion of the book. But let me just give you some awareness of then how can we approach the book of Ecclesiastes? How can we look at this book that we've seen talks so heavily about this matter of vanity? How can we study it and benefit from it? Well, let me just begin by saying one of the best ways that I think you can benefit from the book of Ecclesiastes is by taking and doing something like what I've done here, and that is print out the entire book of Ecclesiastes and then take some time to go through and start underlining and highlighting different aspects of the book. We'll talk about exactly what I would encourage you to do. Or if you've got a Bible that you do feel comfortable highlighting in and a particular edition that you're working on, then take it out and highlight some things as you work your way through the book, because there's several things which will help you to understand the book if you see them as you're going through the book. Right? So let me just begin. Again, I've already said the title of Ecclesiastes, or talked about the author. The title of Ecclesiastes, where does this name come from to start with? We've got this book called Ecclesiastes. That's not a word we use very often, but it sounds a lot like a word that we're familiar with if you know any Greek from the New Testament and you've done any studies in the church. And it's the word ekklesia, which is the word for church. And so this has something to do with the church or the assembly. The Hebrew word koheleth, as you'll oftentimes read in commentaries, is a word which speaks of preacher. Remember I said at the end of one of the sessions, or the session this morning, I said that Solomon wants us to listen to him, not to imitate him. And part of the reason I could say that is because he's a preacher. And the preacher has a message. He's not just writing these things down because he wants to do something for his own soul to make himself feel good, get this off his chest, as it were, because he wants the people to listen to him and actually be directed by the words that he's giving. And so he's doing this for the benefit of those who are hearing it or for those who will eventually read it. It's under the inspiration of the Spirit that we're given this, and it's specifically given that we might confide in God's word, even as we just sang, and be governed by it. So the title of the book points us in the direction that this is something we should be learning from. The author of the book, this Koheleth, this preacher, who is he? Well, the simplest way is just it's Solomon. Some people say it was somebody who wrote like Solomon. But that to me is just absolutely ridiculous. Why would I write like somebody else and get their name put on it, only to be lost in complete obscurity and hope that somehow this get, no, it just makes too much sense that it's Solomon, the king of David, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, the writer of all these Proverbs and all these other things, which mark out for us the person of Solomon. This book, then, thirdly, we've seen the title, the author. Thirdly, the genre and style of writing. Genre. Don't be afraid of this literary term, genre. It's just a kind of literature, right? Modern writers use it to try to write things off and ignore things, but we can use it in the sense of being able to understand different kinds of literature are to be read differently. I hope that you, if you were to read a newspaper, you would read the front page in a different way than you'd read the comic page. At least that's what we used to have. We used to have comic strips, and then we, right? You read them differently. You use a different hermeneutic. You look at it and say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to interpret these words, but I'm going to interpret them with regard to the genre that they come in, the type of writing that it is. Now, this is a book which is found in the genre of wisdom literature. You know, three great books of wisdom literature found in our scriptures. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is described by one man as godliness in working clothes. What does it look like on a day-to-day basis? You go through and you find Proverbs. Now, a lot of the Proverbs are guides that are wise things to do, not necessarily full-on promises, nor are they direct commands, but at times they're just wisdom principles. Act this way, and this is what you can often expect to be the outcome. And so we have many of those in the book of Proverbs. Job, of course, is a wisdom literature which talks about, well, what happens when the world goes really bad and you have to deal with suffering. The wisdom in that is to look at Job and to learn from Job's example and from the writing of Job how to deal with those kinds of difficulties. Ecclesiastes is, okay, you come to a world that's all messed up and mixed up. How are we supposed to live in this world? How are we supposed to interpret the things that are going on around us? And so it's wisdom literature. One man said, wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life. Wise action is that which integrates people harmoniously into the order God has created. The rules of life that prescribe how human beings must integrate themselves into that order are precepts of wisdom. In other words, you want to live a life that fits, live it according to the order that God has ordained. When we do those things, in God's world, generally speaking, things go better. Right? It talks about working in diligence, and the outcome of diligent work is prosperity. Proverbs says that God will make even the enemies of his people at peace with him. Isn't that wonderful when your enemies are at peace with you? But does that always happen? Because that's the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, well, here's these wisdom principles, but I don't see them always working out. Matter of fact, I see the opposite dominating life. And that's the world we live in. So Ecclesiastes is saying, okay, so what happens when the wisdom principle doesn't give what we hope is the best outcome? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes addresses. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, what kind of style should we expect to find as we read through this book? Well, you should be looking for what one man called logical clarity, literary artistry, and intellectual integrity. Logical clarity. He's actually going to try to speak in a logical form and be clear about it. He's going to use literary devices. He's going to use poetry, Hebrew poetry. He's going to use illustrations. And then he's also going to have intellectual integrity. He's just going to be flat out honest with us. This is what life is like. And again, isn't that what we should love in our Bibles? The Bible is not painting for us a cotton candy world. It looks at the real world and says, how can you live in that world? This book's overall tone, one man wrote, is dark. The author's mood at times moves from frustration to depression. The causes of the writer's discouragement, what causes it? It is the conviction that the meaning of life cannot be ascertained, cannot be determined, cannot be known solely through experience and observation. We are not existentialists. That is, we govern everything as to what's right based on our experience. like Job, the book of Ecclesiastes confirms the notion that the Lord defines meaningful life. Get that into our heads. The Lord defines meaningful life. So when we come to style, not only are we going to see those three things, but it's proverbial, especially chapters 7, 10, and 11, lots of proverbs, just like the kinds of things we read in the book of Proverbs. Those pithy statements that summarize life or parts of life with usually two contrasting statements. It's very instructive. There's a lot of you in it as he speaks and writes to his hearers. It's contemplative. That is, he's thinking. He comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, you better be ready to think. So the book is designed to help us to think, to reflect upon the meaning of life, review and evaluate life as he reviews and evaluates even his past. And then, as I mentioned, it's autobiographical. That is, he's writing about where he's been. That's why you have these third-person prologue, that is, in the third person at the beginning, third person at the end, and in between, a lot of first-person singular, I, me, my heart. Reflection, observation, evaluation, advice he gives with regard to his own life. As we said this morning, the theme of Ecclesiastes, how can you find meaning in this muddled world, be another way of describing the book of Ecclesiastes. How to find meaning in this muddled world. Now, here's one of the things that you want to do if you really want to understand this particular book. You want to look and you want to go through, and everywhere you find vanity, you want to highlight it. Everywhere you see under the sun, you want to highlight it. Because when you're talking about under the sun, remember, that means living life as though God is not a part of your world. And so you're going to be reading that section as though he's describing that reality. Either he's looking back at that reality or he's describing what he thought when he was living in with that reality. And so you want to underline that. There's other phrases like striving after wind. I want to highlight that and say, okay, this is another phrase that looks very similar to vanity of vanities and under the sun. And then phrases and words like fool, folly. Highlight them. He wants to describe. That's what he's giving to us. This is proverbial. So you want to go through and highlight those things. The other thing you want to highlight is the word God. Because everywhere you find God coming into the picture, it changes everything. And it's meant to grab your attention and say, oh, but wait a minute. What if God is in this world? And frankly, everybody who's trying to live in this world as though God doesn't exist is really living a lie, and they're trying to deceive. They're trying to increase the deception in their own hearts. Right? Turn with me to a verse real quickly here in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 10, or Psalm 10. This is the atheist psalm. The writer starts off with some questions. He's wrestling with God in the midst of this. And again, I love my Bible because this is an appropriate thing to do. You got a question, go to God with it. Be reverent, be gracious, you know, but go to God and say, God, this is the question that I have. This is the wrestling. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Now notice this, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord, the wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance, in his proud face, the wicked man with his proud face does not seek God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Why does he keep telling himself in his mind, there is no God? Because he knows there's a God. Romans 1 tells us he knows that God exists, and he's trying to squelch that. Notice he goes on. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate, for the poor. He lurks in the hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall before his mighty ones. He says to himself, now notice, listen carefully, okay, now he's just described all the sins that he's engaged in. Right? He's doing all these things. All of his thoughts are there is no God. So he's going about his wicked life and living just for himself and doing everything he wants to get whatever he wants from anybody that he wants. But then notice what he says to himself now in verse 11. God, wait a minute, I thought he said there was no God. But now he's saying in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He says, okay, so I can't get this thought of God out of my head. God still exists, but he's forgotten. I'm getting away with it. Nothing bad's happening. Let's go on. Arise, O Lord, the psalmist prays. God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, now listen to what the atheist is saying to himself, you will not require it. What's that? That's a prayer. He's actually talking to God. You see, he cannot live in God's world and consistently live as though God really doesn't exist. It keeps pressing on his soul. To the point where he even here at this point, you will not require it. I'm going to get away with it. I'm going to put my fist in your face and go on. So we come to the book of Ecclesiastes and we see all this futility and all this difficulty. Remind ourselves that when we see the reality that God is found in there, that we hear it and we take it to heart, this changes everything. Even for the one who's trying to squelch that reality or hide that reality. One man put it this way, like Job, the book of Ecclesiastes confirms the notion that the Lord defines meaningful life. There are no simple answers to the messiness of this world. Right? There are no simple answers. It's a fallen world. Sin exists. Sin has twisted it. That's true. God has given us principles of how things can work, ought to work, if you will, in God's world. But there's a lot of perplexity, there's a lot of mutiny, there's a lot of despair. Our response is to be one of faith, that we believe in the God who gives order even when we can't see it. So what's the purpose of the book? Kind of highlighted some of those things. First of all, when we pick up the book, we can actually learn a lot about God. So what's some of the doctrinal or theological things that we can learn? Well, true satisfying happiness. God made us to be happy. We heard that from Psalm 1. True satisfying happiness is not found under the sun. That is, in a world, what the world has to offer will never truly satisfy. True happiness is only found in God and enjoying things that God gives us in this world as gifts from Him. The book of Ecclesiastes has a message that the course of life is to be pursued is a God-centered life. That's really the message. He tells us all these frustrating things and looks at the world and says, okay, that's the world you live in, so go after God, pursue God. Another man put it this way, the position of Koheleth, the position of the preacher comes The position that the preacher comes to is an acceptance of the retribution principle in theory, but a denial of its ability to predict how one might fare in life or to explain any person's current situation. The retribution principle. Okay, that's what we see when we come to the book of Job. The retribution principle can be summed up in a statement like something like, you get what you deserve. That's the retribution principle. And Job's friends worked with that principle. Job, life is rough. Life is really rough. That means you're a real big sinner. They're working backwards, and they're working from this retribution principle. So if this is what you're getting, then this is who you must be. And there is principle there. God does deal with wickedness, right? He is a righteous God and he judges wickedness. That's what God does. But the fact of the matter is, he says, the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking out and saying, but wait, sometimes it doesn't seem to be working out that way. And then we have to add in these two words, not yet. Not yet. The wicked will be judged in God's time. Maybe not in this life. We won't see it. But there's a day coming in which they will see it. And we will see it. And we will be able to rejoice in God making all things right. The view of God from Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon knew that God was the Creator, the originator of all that exists. Read in chapter 11 and verse 5 and in chapter 12 and verse 7 that he created all that's around us. Chapter 7 and verse 29, he says he created man upright. Talks about making Adam, and Adam was perfect and sinless. But he has sought out many schemes. The problem with the world is that we, with all the gifts that God's given us, have sought out many ways to sin against him. When you start having children, as I know some of you have, you start seeing how every good gift they get, they no sooner get it than they can use it for sin unless God restrains them. So a child learns logic. Oh, Daddy, that is a red herring fallacy. No, that is an appeal to authority. You will obey. Right? This is the God who created man, and yet he gave us all these gifts, and yet we use it for sin. The writer of Ecclesiastes understood that. He saw that. God was a creator. He also sees that God is sovereign. Lord willing, we'll come to this when we get to chapter 3. The author of Ecclesiastes affirms God's mysterious providence in all of life, one man said. The bigness of God and the smallness of mankind is seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. You see it again in chapter 5 and verse 2. Do not be hasty in word and impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The big picture of God here. God has purposes in this world that are unchangeable, that they run according to his will. Chapter 7 and verse 13 highlights this. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? His purposes are oftentimes incomprehensible, and that's one of the main things. Incomprehensible means we can't comprehend it. We can't wrap our minds around it. It's too big for us. Unless he reveals to us what his purposes are. God is in charge of judgment. He knows who is righteous. He knows who are wicked. They're in his hands. He gives mankind the work that they are to do. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. He's the one who dispenses that work that we're to be engaged in. He grants and withholds wisdom and satisfaction. He rules over time. And ultimately, he is a righteous judge. We see this in chapter 12 and verse 14, just a highlight of some of the things we'll see on the Lord's Day. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This is what we learn about God. And then we can learn some things about life that grow out of that. What are some practical things we can learn? Ethical things. Well, he exposes the secular worldview. Right? He helps us to see the folly of living as though God doesn't exist. He exposes to us the vanity of that and highlights that for us. As one man put it, it is helpful to keep in mind that wisdom literature often tries to convey how to think rather than what to think. This is a textbook on the true philosophy of real life. The author of Ecclesiastes acknowledges numerous challenges to life. And then there's some instruction. One of the things that we really haven't highlighted, it hasn't come out very much yet, but it comes out in much of the book of Ecclesiastes, are these practical principles for benefiting from life. Let's just look at a few of them just so you can kind of see what I mean here. There are principles for living life and enjoying something of the benefits of life. Look with me at chapter 5. These usually come in sections where it's either talking about what is good or it's talking about God. Chapter 4 is the one I wanted to look at. Chapter 4. You've heard this verse, right? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Right? Two are better than one. He goes on to say, for if either of them falls, and one will lift up, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. And how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three is not quickly torn apart. A verse that's commonly quoted at weddings. Two is good, a cord of three is better. And it's a righteous thing to say, and it's a principle. But he's not talking about necessarily the Christian life. He's just talking about practical wisdom. He's basically saying here in chapter 4, this is the best you can do apart from God. Right? Apart from God, if you live this way, at least it will go better for you. Notice he says, two are better than one. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Here's a basic wisdom principle. And whether you're living as though you're under the sun and God doesn't exist, or whether you're living as though God does exist, this principle applies and it makes life easier and better. And so he has a lot of these principles woven throughout here just to give some ideas saying, okay, at least you can get this much out of life. There's part of me, maybe your own pastor has felt this way at times, there's part of me that wants to say to those who reject Jesus Christ, well, at least enjoy life, because it's all you've got. Because you're going to die, and then it's going to be gone. But I don't want to say that to the unconverted, because that's really not what I want you to do. I want you to repent of those sinful behaviors. But I don't want life necessarily to be miserable unless that misery is to drive you to see your emptiness in your own life and to go to Jesus Christ. This is some of the things that we see. We see principles for living well under the sun. In chapter 7 and chapter 9, it talks about living wisely and avoiding folly. And we saw those verses in the early chapters. Better to be wise than to be a fool. Okay, that makes sense. That's just a general principle. This is what we call the portion. As one man put it, he says, this is the portion of every human being, not necessarily the purpose of every human being. And here's where those who live without God in the world go wrong, is they make the portion, the little bit of good here, their purpose. And when they make a good thing, the ultimate thing, it becomes a bad thing. Whether it's the enjoyment of marriage, living with the wife of your youth. Chapter 8 talks about the blessing of that, the blessing of feasting, enjoying that, enjoying the fruits of your labors, the rest that you can have in life. But when you say that's what it's all about, when living for the weekend friend, the weekend folly, the weekend fun is more important than living for God's glory, then you've put a good thing in the place of the ultimate thing. And it's become a bad thing. So we need to be warned against the trust in the wrong things. Money's not bad in itself. Power's not bad in itself. Pleasure's not bad in itself. But when any of those things take the place of God or become the ultimate goal of life and the meaning, finding our meaning in life in those things, then they become bad things. And so the preacher emphasizes the importance of wisdom, the importance of diligence, the importance of enjoying those good gifts, always as gifts from God, ultimately. And the life of balance. Chapter 5 talks about a balanced life when it comes to religion, and a balanced life throughout the book when it talks about the delights in life. And so ultimately the book then, the ethical purpose is pursue true wisdom. Find lasting meaning in God. Phrases like this, remember your Creator. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the focus. This is the goal. Wisdom writings are to be goads, that is, prods, to those who are sluggish, and nails to those who are drifting, going back to chapter 12. So these are some of the things that we can learn. But there's also a lot of Christ in this text. There's a lot that points us to Christ. There's no promises of a Messiah in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is very rarely quoted. In fact, I don't know that it's quoted ever in the New Testament. It's alluded to maybe in a few places. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of things by way of analogy that we can look at the wise person here, and the wisdom that walked upon the earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon wrote this book, a greater than Solomon, gave us a greater and fuller wisdom. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that there are many things in this world that we can find profit in, but the New Testament tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. And the Lord Jesus said, I will say, do not be like the rich man who said to himself, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. So we have the same principles that we have here. Folly, living for money, living for things. And Jesus picks that up and says, no, there's more. Christ entered into and suffered the vanity of life in this vain world. He came into our vain world. He suffered in our vain world. He suffered the greatest injustice of all time when the perfect Son of God who came to save sinners was put to death at the hand of sinners on a cross for the sins of others. And yet that hell had purpose. You see, the most incomprehensible thing becomes the greatest reality of God accomplishing His greatest redemption. Our salvation came through the path of one who died, and He redeemed us from this futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. Christ is the greatest good, the ultimate satisfaction, the helper to His people. Christ is the one shepherd or teacher from whom the wisdom of this book flows. So, what do we come to the end then? We come to this. Life is messy. Life is messy. No easy answers. There's tyranny, vanity, hypocrisy, dissatisfaction, adversity, injustice, frustration, hopelessness, folly, uncertainty, and death. That's the picture of Ecclesiastes. And that's the picture of the New Testament. We quoted some of the verses in Romans 8. Creation being subjected to futility. The world that we live in being marked by darkness. Gentiles going around in the futility of their mind. Peter speaking of the futility we inherited from our forefathers, the arrogance that rejects the truth. But there is good in the world because of the way God ordered it, even for the ungodly. We call that common grace. God causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. But the ultimate good, as we've said before, is found in God. Live a truly wise life. Fear God and keep His commandments. Well, there's a summary of some of the main themes. Now, let me outline the whole book for you with three basic headings. The first heading is this. It's the prologue that we looked at, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The question of meaning. Is there meaning for life in this world? That's what we learned in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The preacher was working on the problem of man's attempt to find meaning in all aspects of God's good world without coming to know the world's creator, sustained, sustainer, and final judge. That's what he's wrestling with. Second part of the book goes from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 11, verse 10. Right? That's the whole section, and again, I would cover today this evening if I could, but there's just no way in my mind other than to give you something of this kind of outline. This breaks down into two parts. The search for meaning in chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 6, verse 9, and then the searching for meaning, but then searching for good, chapter 6, verse 10, through chapter 11, verse 10. So searching for meaning, in which we saw Solomon's grand experiment. Right? He tried everything, found that it was vain. The ultimate result then is the emptiness of life under the sun, tyranny of time, folly in society. Talks about inauthentic religion, false religion, dissatisfaction guaranteed. You see, some people try to find meaning in life through religion, not through Christ, through religion. Satan loves religion. He does. And he'll love his people to worship. We're made worshipers. So he'll give us something to worship. Buddha. Allah of Muhammad's religion. He'll give you religion. He'll keep us religious. And somehow that satisfies a portion of our hearts where we're made to worship. But there's a way to worship and a true way to worship, which chapter 5 addresses. Dissatisfaction guaranteed. We all love guarantees, don't we? Satisfaction guaranteed. That's the kind of thing you want to buy. Right? That's the cereal you want to get. That's the car you want to buy. Satisfaction guaranteed. Well, in chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9, dissatisfaction guaranteed. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to highlight for us. And then, chapter 6, 10 through 11, 10, as I said, part 2, searching for good. And here we have what I call a potpourri. That's that stuff you stuff, all the different kinds of things you stuff into a little jar and then you heat up and it's supposed to smell good. Right? It's just a lot of things. So it's just a jumble of things. You kind of throw them all together. It's a potpourri of proverbial observations and counsels. So a lot of things he's going to talk about. Just a lot of different wisdom principles in chapter 6, 10 through 11, 10. But the question asked, look with me, chapter 6. Because here's the question, here's the transition. In my mind, many different ways of outlining it, but this is the way I outline it. In chapter 6 and verse 10, we have this. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to the man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Who knows what is good? And then he's going to start talking about good. And if you go through and you see the word good and happy and better, the next chapter, chapter 7, uses this word over and over again. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, twice in verse 3. So he comes back and says, I want to talk about being happy. I want to talk about good things. I want to talk about being pleasing. He's using this Hebrew word tov, which has a very wide usage. So I've looked specifically at meaning. Now I want to just look at, let's just find something good in life. Right? Where do we look for what is good? And he goes on through these various proverbs and talks about what is well, what is good in various ways that we can find that. So that's what he's doing in this section, chapter 6, 10 through chapter 11 and verse 10. And so he has the question asked in verse 6. And then there's an examination of good in wisdom. Chapter 7, it's a passage that we're familiar with, right? It talks about it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. That word better there is our word good. And so he has this little poem here that talks about these comparisons, what's good and what isn't. He says, there's good in the day of death. So even in the face of death, he says, there's some good things that can be learned. He says there's good in the day of adversity, verses 5 to 14 of chapter 7. There are things that can be learned in the midst of adversity. There's good in the days of injustice. There's things that can make it easier or make you help you get through that. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, really, chapter 12, verse 7 is really where this section ends, not 11, verse 10. Didn't change all my notes. the challenges to what is good. And we come to frustration, hopelessness, foolishness, agnosticism and uncertainty, and our ever-present friend, death. So all the good you're looking for and all the good proverbs that he gives there, he says, wait a minute, but don't make these the ultimate thing. There's still death. One man summarized this section this way: the striving for the future will never satisfy, for things fail, decay, and are forgotten. Oh, if I can just get the iPhone 13 Pro, life will be good. Perfect pictures of every event. 4K videos, I think is what it does, something like that. And then, oh, well, oops, screen broken, right? Oh, it still works, kind of. You hold it this way, right? He says that's what we have. You say, well, if I just, once it's better, it'll be better out there. Things, if I just get things better. He says, no, things fail, things decay, and are forgotten. The only sure expectations under the sun are injustice and death. Instead of being involved in the futility of trying to master the future, one must find enjoyment in what is at hand. That's just a basic principle. If you're always looking for something better in the future, my friend, whether you're a Christian or not, if you're always just saying, it'll get better in the future, forget it. Live with what God has given you right now and enjoy what He's given you now. But more than that, enjoy it as a gift, which is pointing you to somebody that will take care of the future. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is ultimately pointing to. One must find enjoyment in what is at hand. This does not point to a hedonistic or irresponsible existence, but a life of simplicity and commitment in the fear of God. I love that quote. That's a great quote. So there's our first two main sections. The question of meaning, the quest for an answer, searching for meaning, searching for good. And then finally, the quenching of desire, meaning found. The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. And that's where we're going. That's where the book goes. And so in the presence of the words of the preacher and in the presence of God Himself, you can find meaning in life. Now let me just take you to a chapter here. We've got a few minutes left in my counting down of my clock. Let's turn back to chapter 3 and look at this chapter, because I think there's some principles here that hopefully we can draw some benefit from. It's a chapter which I think is slightly misunderstood, and hopefully I can make it clear without making it sound like I'm novel. Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Interesting passage and this passing of time and this poem that we have here, then these contrasting things. So I'm going to begin here by just noting verses 1 through 9 is a beautiful, bleak poem. A beautiful, bleak poem. Verse 1 gives us the basic point. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Now that under heaven, I believe, is still talking about life under the sun, but with a little hint of the presence of God, right? Because he's called it heaven. But the heavens can also be the atmosphere and such. So life under the sun. They said everything is appointed to its particular time. That's what the poem is all about. It's a theme about time. It's a poem about time. More precisely, it's a poem about the ordering of time. Everything in particular, every event, comes according to the schedule. History is the record of the interweaving of all these various events happening at their appointed time. Now, the contrasts that are given here, there's a list in verses 2 through 8 of contrasts, 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. He begins by saying there's the beginnings and the endings, the broadest boundaries of time under the sun. Birth, death, planting, uprooting, killing, healing, tearing down, building up. Then he's going to go on to talk about affections, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing. He's going to talk about relating to others. There's times for throwing away your stones, whether it's markers of stones or gathering stones. There's times for embracing people. There's times for shunning embracing. There's these general things in life. There's times for searching for things. That's where I spend most of my mornings. Where's my wallet? Where are my keys? Right? And there's times for losing things. That seems to be a good part of my time. There's time for keeping things, time for trashing things, there's time for tearing, there's times for sowing, there's times for silence, there's times for speaking. Every parent has used that verse at one time or another. This is not one of the times for speaking. Right? He gives these pairs to us. The conclusion is that this is a comprehensive list of various things that happen in life. I really think what we have here is, again, this is not prescriptive. These aren't lists of things to tell us what we ought to do or how we ought to live. That there's a time when you ought to go to war. No, that's not what the verse is saying. There's a time when you ought to embrace. That's not saying that. What it's saying is these are the way that life runs. It's like this big pendulum that goes back and forth and back and forth. And it runs. Life just runs down these various paths. These are the kinds of things that happen. This is the way life runs. One man said it this way, the poem ensnares the reader with its lilting rhythm. The beauty of the poem, however, obscures its bleak message. In the final analysis, the preacher powerfully expresses that everything is frustratingly out of control of human beings. They just keep happening. And then, oh, you think, oh, no, well, no, well, oh, now we're over here. Now we're over here. And now this is happening. And here we are trying desperately to get control of life. And it just seems to keep happening. And the reason I say that is because of the last verse, verse 9. What profit is there for the worker from all that in which he toils? In the end of all this, you've just been working hard, and yet it just keeps seeming to keep shifting and going, and where is it going to go next? And so this is the frustration of living in life. It's called the tyranny of time. One man said, well, maybe that's a little bit too harsh of a word, but don't we live under the tyranny of time? All right, everybody, 6:45, we got to be downstairs for the next message. Maybe we'll make that 7. Okay, we're constantly working with this thing called time, which just seems to constantly be running ahead of us and running out of it. That's the toil. That's the frustration. That's the troubling question that he puts. What profit is there? I want to anticipate my answer. We'll come back to that. But then he goes on, and then notice what he does. Verse 10. I've seen the task which God has given. Verse 11. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done. Verse 13. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Verse 15. That which has been already, that which will already, that which is, has been already. Remember, we heard this already. Right? That which has been, that which is, has been already, and that which will be, has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Verse 17, I said to my heart, God will judge. Verse 18, I said to my heart concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. Wait a minute. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, here's this frustration thing of tyranny of time, and God changes everything. It suddenly is not tyranny. Now it's purpose. Now it's order. Now it's directed. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. What we're doing in the midst of this tyranny of time, if we step back and say, oh, this is what God has given me to do. What? There's more laundry to do? What? There's another diaper to change? What? I just put on this great outfit on my granddaughter and we're going out the house and... oh, I've got to change that outfit. That was number three. You think, wait a minute, this is so frustrating. Time is getting away. God says, no, no, no. It's right where I want it. And I want you to trust me right now with that flat tire. I want you to trust me with that happy moment. I want you to trust me with that sad moment. I want you to trust me when there's war. I want you to trust me when there's peace. You see, I have given you to occupy yourself. It's like what we're to given is to obey God. Paul talks about it in Philippians when he says, be anxious for nothing. He comes to the end and says, do the things that you have learned. Or as, what was her name? I can't think of her name. Famous woman, writer, and wife of a missionary who died in the Aka Indians. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, do the next thing. Right? What's the next thing on your list that God has given you to do? See, it changes everything. It doesn't change the realities. It changes how I view them, how I understand them. Verse 11, he made everything beautiful in its time. Wait, I thought this was tyranny. This was frustrating. No, it's beautifully ordered according to God's purpose. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work of God. You see, he's put in man this desire for something greater. We see that there's an eternity out there. We're frustrated that we're going to die and there's got to be more. He says, but that's what God has put in your heart. Why? To draw you to the God who put it in your heart. So that all of this tyranny of time will drive you to the God who orders time. I know nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labors. It is a gift from God. He says, okay, so you work and you get a promotion, you get a bonus at the end of the year. Thank God. That's a good, enjoy it. God gave it to you. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But they're gifts from Him. So there's other principles that are going to govern the way we use it. But here's the basic principle. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and nothing to take from it, for God so worked that men should fear Him. Here's the principle I think he's getting at here at this point. Ever said, I don't need this in my life right now? Ever said that? I've said that. I'm trying to eliminate that statement from my, and I'm trying to eliminate, and people come to me and say, I don't need this. Well, yes, actually, if it's in your life, you need it. That's what he's saying here. I know that everything God does will remain forever. It's in exactly the right place, and he's accomplishing his eternal purposes through it. You need this, or it wouldn't be there. In verse 15, that which has been already is that which has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. In other words, he's ordered it all. Yeah, of course it's been there before. And that's why when we look at the Old Testament, we see pictures of what God is going to do in Christ. Why? Because he's trying to tell you, I'm doing all that too. And I'm doing it the same way. I'm going to accomplish redemption in Christ. All that's happened, I did it. I ordered it. It came to pass the way I wanted it to. So I said to my heart, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked. He goes on here to talk about the frustration of injustice. In the midst of this time, there's frustration and injustice. And he says, you know what? Ultimately, God's going to deal with the wicked. His point is, it doesn't seem like he's doing it now. Everybody dies. The righteous and the wicked are die, like the beasts. So where's God's righteousness? And so he says, even the thought of God sometimes can lead us to feel frustrated, Because God's not acting on our schedule. Just remember, when you see injustice in the world, nobody is getting away with anything. Nobody. No matter how clever they are, no matter how rich they are, no matter how powerful they are, God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. So when we look at time, and we're dealing with the difficult toils of time, remember, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Suddenly it's gone out of my mind. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now listen to this in light of what we've seen in Ecclesiastes, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Seems vain, seems empty. May not accomplish the things you hoped, but your labor in the Lord is never in vain. We have a God of time. Do you believe that? We've looked at that in chapter 3. Do you believe that God is the God who orders time? We've talked about some of the ways that that shows itself. But here's one of the ways it shows itself most perfectly or most plainly. If God is ordering your time, are you ordering your time according to His schedule? And His schedule 6 days you shall labor, and one you shall rest. 6 days you shall labor, and one you shall worship. If God is the God of time, then let's show it by keeping His day holy. Amen. That's His order for an orderly world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for your word, which is helpful and rich and guides and directs our steps. We ask that you would hear us and write your word upon our hearts. And as we have sung, that we, whether young or old, would direct our ways according to your holy word, that we might not sin and that we might pursue with whole hearts you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.